Now, for those of you who are going to take this for credit, you are supposed to have read, or will be reading, Charles Ryrie's book on dispensationalism. That's the basis for the route we're following through this course. I have personally met Charles Ryrie, talked with him on occasions, and I think he's an excellent theologian. Just to comment on his approach and what you're going to see a little, not different in content, but in presentation, is that he basically, in his book, defends dispensationalism against covenant theology, and we'll explain some of these terms in a few minutes. And so it's much more of a defense. I'm a little of the school that instead of the defense, take the offense and teach what is the truth and then compare everything to it. One of the reasons I do that is by next year there'll be a new movement out there that could well be attacking dispensationalism, but Charles Ryrie hasn't defended against that particular phase or way they present it. I'm going to try to present to you dispensationalism so that whatever comes up, you're ready to say, well, that's why it's not biblical. So what you will find then is that while we are covering the same topics, I will approach it, if you will, from what I like to call the positive approach and what I think the Bible teaches. As Jimmy mentioned, I've had a wide background. You need to understand that with some of the things I'll bring in here. I was an engineer for many years, a mechanical engineer. I've been in industry, a vice president of engineering in a company, and that exposed me to Europe in terms of the things that were happening there, which we will touch on in some areas, and the problems. Basically, in Europe and Britain, the churches are dead today because they did not take a dispensational viewpoint. So I have come to believe, and I talked at breakfast with a couple of people about this, your view of eschatology, and frankly, dispensationalism, determines your theology, and it can make the difference between a spiritually vital church and a dead church spiritually. I'm not talking numbers here, we're talking actual spirituality. So with all that kind of preliminary, and in some cases I'm only going to give you verse references, please look them up. I mean, that's crucial, but I'm always time limited, and that's always true of me because I have my gift. I have carefully discerned through my wife. She says it's gab. So I have to try to stick close to my notes if we're going to get it all covered. I don't know about you, but there was a time in my life where I really started asking a lot of questions. And I was a Christian. It wasn't that I wasn't a Christian, but I wanted to know how did things come together? How do they fit? Try to make sense of life, etc. And that really led us on a path that literally has brought us here today. So here's some questions to ask yourself. Have you ever read all the way through the Bible? Most people get to Leviticus in their goal and suddenly drift away. When I came upon some sections, or I asked you, do you ever say, why is this in the Bible? What value is this? Do you consider the Old Testament of equal value to the New Testament? Do you find books like Leviticus and Revelation confusing? Do you look at and this is very typical today, do you look at the 66 books of the Bible and think of them as separate books and not really integrated together, more like reference books, that you go to the reference book on certain subjects than as a whole? And do you wonder if the world's out of control or is anybody guiding it? Now, as a Christian, our standard answer is, of course, God's guiding it. But deep inside, do you really wonder sometimes? And do you ever think about eternity and wonder, what will I do all those years? Well, if you have, and you're looking for some answers, I think this course is really going to give you those answers. And in my terms, it will help it fit together. Now, I do offer this course on the online, especially to national pastors that can't get to schooling. And when they're done, I ask them to evaluate what did they gain from the study. Almost to a person, they say for the first time the whole Bible fit together. It made sense. It had a direction, a flow that I could understand. And so what we're going to try and give you is a framework that enables you to fit it all together. Now, I got to get myself going here. The purpose of this course is not only to fit it together, but to give a positive presentation of dispensationalism, to show how this view, this system, if you will, provides the underpinning that is essential to correctly and consistently interpret your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. My goal is to give you a biblical events, a cohesiveness, so that we may understand God's purpose for history and how it fits together. I think the purpose for history almost is the ultimate description of dispensationalism. It explains why God is taking history where it is, and in doing that, it explains God to us. You want to see how it fits together. You want to really key it together. There are two views out there, and those two views we're going to constantly refer to as we go. The world of Christianity offers two alternatives, and this is very crucial today. These alternatives are very real and almost touch every issue you're going to face in a church or in your own study. There's covenant theology. Now, we're going to explain covenant theology to you, what it teaches, what it believes. I'm going to add two other terms to it just so it will probably be more relevant to you, but it really fits, is Reformed theology. You really, the two in today's world go together. Now, when we touch on the history, you'll understand why they're two distinct terms. But reality is few people who are Reformed aren't covenant, and few covenant people aren't Reformed. So it's the same group. Also, I'm going to use a term because now it's dealing with some of the current trends. And so I lump these theologies, covenant, Reformed, with what I call Kingdom Now theology. And Kingdom Now theology will include these groups. It will include groups like the emergence, the non-emergent emergence, the New Calvinists, the Piperites. These may be some terms you've heard of, and maybe you've never heard of them. So I hope you've never heard of them. But they're all Kingdom Now. And in reality, they're all fundamentally based on covenant and Reformed theology, in reality. The second system is dispensational theology. Dispensational theology, when I was a kid, meant nothing to me. I had no idea what they're talking about. The more I have not only studied it, but now teach it and really support it strongly, I realize it gives a better framework for studying, understanding, and applying the scriptures. I hope at the end of our sessions you're going to come to that same conclusion. As I said, you are required, if you're taking it for credit, to read Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today. It's an excellent book. As I said, the catch is that I'm going to approach it in a slightly different manner, cover the same things he covers, but merely from a different type of direction, if you will. Now, in this first session, we're going to see what's the framework we need to fit it together, and we're going to study what is the goal of history. If you don't know where dispensational theology is to head to in terms of a goal of history, it's not going to make sense. And so that's what we're going to do. When I was a young child, I grew up in a covenant Reformed church. All right, I attended the sixth grade confirmation class. Now, according to the teaching of that covenant Reformed church, I was born under the covenant. So I really didn't have to worry much about. My parents were unsaved, but they were under the covenant. So we're all set. Okay, that was what they taught. I merely needed what I call my bar mitzvah. In sixth grade, I had to confirm that I was under the covenant. And in that class, I asked a lot of questions. I was given all the standard answers. And you know what? They didn't satisfy me. Something seemed missing. And I wanted answers. What I wanted was answers to some of the key questions of life. Why did God create the universe, the world, humanity? You know, that's what the, and I'm going to refer to them many times, the 20 to 35-year-olds today, which probably includes everybody in this room. They're 20 to 35 years of age. They are asking these questions, and because groups like the Emergent are giving them some answers, and many of our churches are not, we're losing them. Why are we here? Where are we going? Now, I use another book, a reference book by Reynolds Showers, and I think he made a statement here that is just very good summing it up. He says, when man rebelled against God, he doomed himself to a restless, unending search for meaning to life and to history. A restless search. You listen to some of these people writing books today who aren't Christians, and they're trying to answer these questions, and they aren't finding an answer. Well, the answer is in the Scriptures. So it's just a question of getting into the Scriptures and understanding it, and dispensationalism shows you how that fits together. 2 years after that confirmation class, I was saved. So now I really, I guess, was under the real covenant, okay? And I came under the influence of dispensational teachers, and it made all the difference. You see, dispensationalism provides a unique system or framework for understanding the Bible and its author, God Himself. When you understand dispensationalism, you suddenly see what God has been doing, and it makes sense. And from our viewpoint, we know why we're here. So that's pretty much where we're going. Now recognize, if you are a dispy, as I was called on a blog recently, that's a dispensationalist, but it's a derogatory term. If you're a dispy, you're in the minority today. And it is a growing minority, because there is a militant, aggressive movement to counter our teaching. And the only conclusion I have is because we have the true biblical answers. Now, every group says they have the true answers, but we do. Okay. So here's where we're going to look. We're going to look by looking at the two systems. We're going to see how there are the things called progressions and differences in our Bible that we have to account for if we're going to fit it together. If we don't care if the Bible fits together, you can let this say this and this over here and not care if they match. All right? So we're going to try to see how things fit together and the differences as we go from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to try to answer those fundamental basic questions of life. As we begin through all this, I want you to realize what God is doing throughout history. I believe that God is demonstrating His mercy and grace to humanity as He interacts with individuals. He's offering to restore a right relationship. I'm talking about salvation. You see, dispensationalists are accused of saying there are many ways, or there's different systems of salvation in different dispensations. Before we get in any depth of things, I want you to understand, no, there's only one way of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. We do not teach a different type of salvation in the Old Testament or the New. It's fundamental. God has always been saving men and women by grace and no other means. Genesis 15:6 and Romans 14:3 tell us that Abraham was saved by grace, not by works. David was saved by grace, according to Romans 4:6, and 4:5 tells us, and me, that you and I are saved by grace and grace alone, not of works. So we need to remember that as we move. As we go through the Bible, it becomes very apparent that although God Himself never changes, His offer of salvation by grace never changes, the manner in which He interacts with people, individuals, and nations has altered throughout history. There has been different interactions between them, but those fundamentals never change. As you read through the Bible, it becomes very apparent that there are differences. How many in this room bring your lamb faithfully to be sacrificed at an altar? You don't, do you? I hope not, all right. Yet Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, they all offered animal sacrifices, but we don't. Do we, mentally maybe, do we put people to death for working on the Sabbath or doing other things that we think the Bible says these are the laws and they don't do it? No, we don't. We don't, according to Numbers 15, 32, 36, put a man to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Do you eat ham or pork today? I don't eat pork, but it's my stomach, not the pork, okay? I eat ham. In fact, I chuckled when I went with Friends of Israel, and I was at a luncheon at Friends of Israel. We had ham sandwiches. Now, that points out a real difference in time, doesn't it? In the Old Testament, there were laws about that, but in the New, it's different. Did David ever baptize anybody with water? No, he didn't. Okay. Did Moses ever gather the congregation of Israel to observe the Lord's table? No. Yet I presume you do. So you see, there are differences. These are just a few of the highlights, if you will. But there are differences that we can't ignore. So if we want the Bible to fit together, we have to find a way that those all flow smoothly. And that's going to be part of the goal of dispensationalism. Now, I want you to take your Bible, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, the disciples are told, given instructions by our Lord. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, literally, that is in the, if you look carefully at the words, is near. And if you happen to be a person that is King James only, I don't want you to get upset if some terms here I'm going to redefine a little. You need to understand that no translation is without some influence of the individual's theology. And I use the Authorized Version. That's what we call it in Britain, because you can't call it King James because he was terrible. Okay. I use the Authorized Version, but I also see many places where the Covenant Reformed theology influenced the word chosen. If there were three choices of from the Greek, there's three different English words for the Greek word, they chose one that would help Covenant Reformed, and this is one of those. So please bear with me in case we have somebody here who's King James only. Okay. Notice here he said, don't preach to the Gentiles, but only to the house of Israel. If that was applied today, I was in trouble because somebody preached to me, and I was a Gentile. They were told to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Notice that? By the time you're done with this class, you'll understand why I don't talk about the kingdom of God is here today. But by the time you get to Matthew 28 and verse 11, you have a real change. 28 verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach what? All nations. We now include the whole world. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Now they are to go to all nations, and they are to preach the gospel of salvation to all the world. They are now to preach of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Paul calls the gospel of salvation in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, Jesus changed, and he said at the beginning to the disciples, just go to the house of Israel. But now it's to the whole world. Again, a difference. And some people would say, are we changing methodology? No. We're changing a different dispensation. And as we move along, you'll understand clearly what that is. Something new for them. Do you know when Jesus spoke about his death, burial, and resurrection, what was Peter's first response when Christ first said he's going to be killed? Peter, oh, never. The disciples didn't say, oh, I know the gospel. You know, the first day they walked with the Lord, they said the gospel is the death, burial. No, they didn't. It was a shock to them. So we have a change that we have to account for if we're going to make the Bible fit together. And again, that's what we're going to develop, is a system to explain God's purposes that handles these differences and distinctions and fit them together. Now, covenant theology teaches that the whole purpose of God's plan is to center on the redemption or the redemptive program of God. Everything in life centers upon Jesus Christ redeeming men. Now, on the surface, you're going to say, that sounds pretty good. You see, all of God's actions are a single or has a unifying principle called the covenant of grace. This is where the term covenant theology comes from. The covenant of grace means that everything is directed solely at salvation through Jesus Christ. Because covenant theology declares that all history is centered on God's redemptive plan, those who hold to it, now just if you get concerns about salvation that I'm setting aside, just hang on here, but they must conform their understanding of prophecy to redemption alone, for no other purposes. Now, folks, so don't misunderstand me. Salvation is crucial. Until you are saved, you can't go anywhere. Without Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, according to the scriptures, I can't be saved, you can't be saved. We are not minimizing salvation. We are saying that it is part of God's plan, and for we as Christians, it's the beginning of the real life that we're going to have for eternity. But God's going to have more, if you will, in the term gospel, than, please understand in quotes, just salvation. Okay? So we'll get into this much more. I just don't want you to already lock me out. Covenant theology must interpret prophecy in the light of redemption, in this covenant of grace. Therefore, they call themselves covenant theologians. All prophecy regarding events that take place after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension must be interpreted in terms of principles and truth to redemption. Therefore, the future element for Israel isn't there, because that isn't about redemption. It's back here. Future events could be taken literally, must be treated figuratively, or made to conform to this single purpose of God of redemption. Therefore, anything that you read and you say, oh, that's talking about Israel and the tribulation, they're going to turn around and say, no, because I can't tie that directly to the redemption. Therefore, we're going to give it a spiritual meaning. They love to say spiritual meaning because we aren't. Okay. Theirs is spiritual. Ours is, Okay. So the result of this single covenant of grace is to limit a fuller understanding of God. Because you put God into a trap that says this, anything he does has to center on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it can't include something grander or even more inclusive around. They exclude his purpose for creating, if you will, and interacting Satan, the fallen angels, the creature world, things that creep, and the earth itself. In other words, the earth doesn't want redemption, doesn't need it, they would say. Therefore, we don't come up with why did God create the earth. At best, they'll say it's to create a platform. You see. Well, angels, well, you had to have Satan, apparently. So they limit God's purposes very much. A gentleman I respect wrote, to make one aspect of God's program, redemption, cover the entire plan of God for all the ages is to commit the reductive error. They've taken all what I believe is this all-encompassing purpose of God, and they've squeezed it down to one single purpose. I don't know about you, but my God is infinite. And my God's ways are far beyond my mind, and it's far grander. Okay. We don't want to diminish God's person and his glory by reducing him to a little g God of our own making. A well-known book warns against making God too small. We can never have too big a conception of God, says the writer, and that's true. When we get to lesson six, session six, I'm going to discuss how this covenant-based simplification, I'm going to go into it in greater detail and show you how it is generating unrest in many churches today, especially among the young, restless, and reformed, the 20 to 35-year-olds. You see, these young adults are looking for change in church. They see the church as having lost what they believe is God's true purpose and goal. That's this single purpose, to better the world through kingdom living. Now, in ignorance, some people are blaming dispensationalists. and saying that we have caused this loss. I think you'll see it's the reverse. It's the loss of dispensationalism that is generated. Many outside of the churches are seeking life's basic questions, and they aren't getting answers. As I said, the three basic questions: why did God create the universe? Why is the world in such turmoil? Where is it heading? And what's my part in all of this? That's what we're now going to look at. God's plan and purpose for creation. This is a question that bothered me a long time. I looked for how it worked. God's plan and purpose we're going to give you, or I'm going to begin presenting now, is a dispensational viewpoint. I'm going to read the verse for time because I know I'm already behind. And you'll hear the verse, but you can look it up later. Psalm 102:25 tells us that of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Psalm 19:1 tells us the purpose. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Why did God create the heavens and earth? Well, the answer is simple. They're to declare his glory. Okay. The triune God created the heavens and earth with the purpose of revealing something called glory. Now, interesting, covenant theologians would also say, yes, to reveal his glory. But I've noticed how they define what that glory is, and how you reveal it is different than the way I will, and I hope you will agree. Like the psalmist, we appreciate the immensity of the heavens with vast, varied constellations of stars and the lights that you see. But there's more to be observed than just a beautiful sight. The heavens are a continual declaring the glory of God. No one else can speak a star into existence, let alone put it in heaven, than God himself. God is the creator. Now, the psalmist indicates this handiwork of God. Those stars up there, they're just not a backdrop for world history. They're part of it. They're declaring, ongoing declaration, and reveal some of the knowledge of God. But what is the glory of God? Glory is the, I'm going to say this very carefully because I think it's crucial, the exercise and display of his distinctive excellence or attributes. In other words, the glory reveals what God is like. His personality. God has created things to manifest or demonstrate his attributes. After 10 hours with me, you will have some idea of what my personality is like. You'll find that I think I have some humor, that I really like to dig into these things. You'll start understanding Rob Congdon and my attributes, if you will, because you'll spend time. We're going to see how God decided in eternity past to display what he is like, his attributes. And in doing that, he is going to need means of demonstrating that. You see, in the Trinity in eternity past, God was God, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They knew themselves, and they are one, by the way. That gets beyond our mind. Remember, we said some things are really beyond what our minds can handle. Trinity's part of that. God displays his natural expression of all that he is. It radiates from him, and it's independent or any need. God has no need for people to acknowledge him. He doesn't need that. I want you to understand, for God to demonstrate his glory or his attributes, he doesn't need us. He's not saying, I'm lacking something unless I have some way to demonstrate. I'm saying these things just emit from him the way he is. As much as I try to constrain myself in certain things, like I'm supposed to state in my notes and I don't do it, my personality is such that I can't quite, it just comes out of me. Not because you need all these extra words, because it just comes. God's attributes come out of him. And in doing that, he manifests several things. The manifestation of his attributes are such as holiness, righteousness, love, mercy, grace. You can go on with the list. trustworthiness, justness, all bring out his glory when he does it. Just think about this a minute. In the Trinity, can one member of the Trinity ask or need forgiveness from the other? See, I happen to think God's perfect. I don't think God ever sins. The Bible tells us that, all right? So could, you know, God the Son have to say, God the Father, forgive me for it? No, he couldn't. So could God ever demonstrate forgiveness within the Trinity? He couldn't. Could he ever demonstrate justice because somebody in the Trinity did something that needs justice? No, he couldn't. So instead, he creates beings, environments, that he can start demonstrating these various aspects. Since he can't, there's no need for forgiveness, there's also no need for grace in the Trinity. So if I create a human being who sins, justice says they must be punished for their sins. God can forgive through grace. Now he's demonstrated that he's a gracious God. You see what I'm saying? He didn't have to. He didn't say, I got to get this out of me, so I got to create human beings. He says he created people, and it just flows from them. The manifesto, David wrote in Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You see, his glory is his attributes, all his characteristics. And if you look through your Bible, you'll see all through it demonstrating God and his attributes and what they are. As history unfolds through the Bible, it becomes evident that God intentionally has been using his interaction with creation, with angels, with humanity, with the purpose of progressively revealing more of his attributes and what he's like. Apart from his dealings with creation, some of his attributes couldn't be demonstrated for the clear-cut reason that he was entirely divine, and this is what I've just explained, utterly sinless. And within the Trinity, there's harmony in sinless perfection. Therefore, the universe is going to start reflecting that. What did the stars create? It shows us God is infinite. That's what we conclude when we look at the stars. And that he is powerful, omniscience, omnipresence, all these aspects. But the universe was insufficient. God's attributes such as grace, mercy, patience, love have been characterized as manifestive attributes, meaning a recipient is needed for the attribute to be expressed or manifest. One of these attributes is in the verse in John, 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. God has to demonstrate his love. God's love, one of his manifestive attributes, requires a recipient for it to be expressed. Therefore, God created man that he could show his love. In fact, 1 John 4:9 says, in this was manifested, made visible, seen, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. When he took on human flesh and came to the earth to suffer and die as mankind's substitute, God's Son became the channel through which God displayed his manifested attribute of love and grace. You could write down Hebrews 1:3. So that's why God created it. It's not just redemption, but it's to demonstrate all his attributes that go beyond just redemption. So that's why he created it. Where's the world going? What's God's goal of history? If you'll turn to Psalm 145, I'll show you a very interesting aspect of our whole subject, if you will. Psalm 145, David is extolling his God King. Notice he says God in verse 1. That's the Trinity. Got to be careful when the term King is used. Does it apply to the Trinity or does it apply to Jesus Christ? And in a later session, I think you'll see how big that distinction is. But looking at specifically verse 10, David's going on, he says, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, thy saints shall bless thee, They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. We're going to talk a lot about kingdoms through this course, because that dispensationalism is built in many ways about kingdoms. And he says here, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, and to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Now, in this verse, God is talking, and David is talking about God's kingdom. He says, all thy works shall praise thee, excuse me, in verse 10, thy saints shall bless thee. Have you ever stopped to think about you blessing God? I always look for God to bless me. Or I pray, God bless the missionary. No, I hope you pray in greater depth than that, okay? But we don't think of God blessing, we blessing God. But this verse, David says, we can bless God by specifically praising his works and speaking of the glory of his kingdom, God's kingdom. Now, God the Trinity has a universal kingdom. All that he created, everything, is God the Trinity's kingdom. And God the Father rules it as king. Some people say, well, where's the earth fit in? And this verse really tells us. There is something very important in this verse, and those of you who are grammaticians, if you could really look into the Hebrew, would find it fascinating. Thy kingdom and his kingdom are two kingdoms, not one kingdom. You see, there's a change. Thy kingdom is speaking of God the Trinity's universal kingdom, but his kingdom is speaking of Jesus Christ's coming kingdom. Two kingdoms in that verse. Now, just so you understand how they fit together, God the Trinity has this universal kingdom that includes anything that was ever created. And so many times in the Old Testament, when you read it, says God is king, it's referring to God the Father is king of this universal kingdom. It's everywhere. And we believe that God controls all things, or else he's not God. Because if there's something out there that gets controlled by something else, that's God. You see, God has to control it all. He has absolute control over every aspect of his creation. He did this from the very beginning of its creation, and he will do it throughout all eternity. That will never change. God, the triune God, and God the Father in the Bible is always referred to in the present tense as king. Always. However, when we look at God the Son and it refers to him being a king, it is always future tense. Even the book of Revelation, when it talks about him becoming King of Kings, because that's future when it was written, it's future tense and it hasn't happened yet. You see, God the Son must actually be in the land of Israel on the earth to be king. So what we have is God the Son is to have an earthly kingdom in which he is the king, and if you will, that kingdom is within the universal kingdom. Alright? So I hope you can follow this. God the Father's kingdom is total, and within that is God the Son's kingdom that will be the earth ultimately. The earthly kingdom will be encompassed by the universal. It is through God the Son's earthly millennial kingdom that God's goal of history is to be fulfilled. The unifying principle is he is moving toward this kingdom of God the Son. Since all of creation is made up of literal physical things, God the Son's kingdom will also be literal, tangible, physical, not ethereal. It's not simply I hope I don't upset anybody, because I used to use this term, so don't be upset, a kingdom within us, a kingdom that's invisible inside of me. That's not what the Bible describes for God the Son's kingdom. It describes a literal, physical, tangible, earthly kingdom with its center or capital in Jerusalem on the throne of David. In Colossians 1:16, Paul wrote, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be..." Now notice the government terms, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him, and what does it say? For him. That's the principle, not just salvation, but a kingdom for his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it says in the latter day histories, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," where? On earth as it is in heaven. God the Son will bring the triune God's will to earth when he rules the earthly kingdom in Israel. Now, David tells us that we praise and bless God by speaking of his kingdom, which includes his creation, his mighty works, and the majesty of his Son's kingdom. If that's how we bless God, it's a crucial element toward our worship of God. If we say there is no future earthly kingdom of Christ, what are we doing? We're limiting some of the very things we are to do to praise God. As part of God's plan to manifest his attributes, God planned an earthly kingdom for God the Son and will establish it in a two-stage plan. Those are the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Prior to the birth of Christ, God sent an angel to tell Joseph this purpose. In Matthew 1:21, the angel of the Lord declared God's reason for Christ's first advent. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For notice, he shall save his people from their sins." That's why he came the first time, to save his people from their sins. "Now all this was done that," what? "It might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted as God with us. That's why he came the first time. But now he's going to come a second time. If you make everything redemption, we're only covering his first coming. Note also, he fulfilled prophecy. God manifested his truthfulness and his trustworthiness and his faithfulness, because he said, one day, way back in Genesis 3:15, a deliverer will come from the seed of a woman. So when Christ was born, he showed that God keeps his word. You need that, because I don't know about you, but I expect eternity to be eternity in heaven, or with God, because that's what he promised me. Acts 3 records the words that Peter spoke, telling us what God would accomplish with the second coming. In Acts 3, I'm just going to read it quickly or condense it. "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he shall" what? "Send Jesus Christ." God the Father at the right moment is going to say, "Go back." That's why God the Father knows the time of the day, etc. "Whom the heaven must receive or keep until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Christ will be sent back when it's time to restore everything into what we call the millennium. Christ came the first time for the purpose of suffering and redeeming humanity. The second time is a time of refreshing when the earth will be restored to original Eden-like conditions, a promise given to the earth and to the nation of Israel. God said he would. If he does it, he keeps his word. He demonstrates that he keeps his word. The Trinity doesn't doubt he keeps his word, but God has to demonstrate truthfulness. At the second coming, Jesus Christ restores the earthly kingdom he promised to Israel and will reign for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennial age, according to Revelation 21, eternity begins and God creates what? A new heaven and new earth. As the new Jerusalem descends to the earth, God's kingdom, populated by righteous citizens, will have come, and Christ and his bride will reign forever. That's where history is going. That's the culmination of history. Redemption is crucial. It was stage one. And built upon redemption is what? A citizenry of righteous people who chose to be in that kingdom. Adam didn't say, do I want to be in Eden or not? God allowed mankind to choose from that day on, do they want to be in that kingdom with Jesus Christ? All will demonstrate how wonderful and glorious God is. Where's the world going? God's goal of history, his purpose, his unifying principle is to create an eternal kingdom of righteous citizens to be ruled by God the Son on the earth. In doing this, God is able to manifest those attributes that couldn't be revealed by just a creation. He is going to show his perfect plan. Thus, from the Garden of Eden through millennium, God is calling out a people to be made righteous. How? By the blood of the sacrificial lamb, so they can spend eternity in his kingdom. Why is the world the way it is? This is something to think on during the break. As I said, we will spill over into the next one, but we'll catch up by the fourth. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. During the break, this is what I want you to think about. So we're going to read the verses, and you can think. This is a testimony related to us by Isaiah the prophet of Satan and what Satan said his goal of history is. In verse 12, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, his name before the fall, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, or into heaven, I will exalt my throne. Notice that's government. Throne, kingdom. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. He didn't say he will be the Most High God. He will be like him. He will be a copy, a mimic. That's the best he can do. He's an angel. Can't be God. All right? So during the break, I want you to think over. God is all sovereign. God controls all things. In what ways could Satan be like God, being just an angel? Take your break.